study of Genesis and on chapter 2, and I thought Pastor Jonathan Durham did a fantastic job of doing chapter 1 because there's so much to cover, yet he did it, I thought, masterfully. He touched bases on all different things like evolution and creation and all those stuff. So I hope I can do half as well as Jonathan. I'll be satisfied. So let's do the reading. So we begin at Genesis chapter 2, and we start with verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and were watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Dilium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up this place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So before we go by verse, I want to give sort of an introduction to what I think chapter 2 is all about. Now, one of the readings of the psalm that Jonathan read this morning, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but towards the end it says, "In your presence there is there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Of course, this is a psalm that David spoke of. And as you know, David was a man of God who was passionate about God. And he found that fullness of joy as he delighted in the presence of God. And he saw the pleasures to be had. Now in chapter 3, which Chuck's going to be covering, I don't see him here right now, but I don't put any pressure on him, but I think it's arguably one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, because he talks about the fall of man and the redemptive plan of God in the chapter 3. So in chapter 2, it doesn't really talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. It doesn't seem like it, but you're going to see there's a foreshadowing of that in verse 5. I'm going to go over that, of course, shortly. But when I studied chapter 2, I just didn't see Adam appreciating God. There was no sense of delight in God in spite of this amazing paradise that God had created for him. And as we study the verses, I hope you see that. So with that, let's look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were erected or created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this is just a title. These are the generation of is a common heading in the book of Genesis. You find it all over the place, announcing a new block of narrative material. That's what it is. And I think that's why it's kind of weird that the chapter is divided that way. I think the chapter should have actually started in Genesis 2. This should be verse 1, not verse 4. So what is this new block of new narrative? Okay, so what is chapter 2 of Genesis all about? So all the commentators that I've studied agree that chapter 2 is a narrative that focuses and highlights the creation of man. You're going to see that here. He's the focus here. However, the reason why God does that in his narrative is not to put man on a pedestal and saying, look how wonderful, how great man is. I have no choice. I mean, I had to create this man because he's so great. That's not the point here. Instead, I believe God is showing that I am so gracious, I am so merciful, I am so loving, that out of nothing, man does not deserve to exist, but I created him out of this incredible passion for my glory, to show you, man, how great I am, how gracious I am. Now let's look at verse 5 here. So this is the verse 5 that, you know, Jonathan mentioned. It's a very difficult verse. And I was so naive, I didn't really think of it as a difficult verse at all. But let's talk about that now. I'll read it, verse 5. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Okay, let's stop right there. So this is the first five that has confused a lot of people. Now, on the surface, it doesn't look like very confusing, because it looks like the author here is just going back to the day two, when before there was any vegetation on the earth. Okay? So why go there, though? If the chapter is focused on man, why you go back to verse 2? I mean, not verse 2, but in Genesis, second day, and then leave off third, fourth, fifth day, and go right into creation of man in the following verses. It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of weird. So I tried to think about that, but I didn't, you know, think much of it. Maybe, I don't know, just author just decided to put it that way. Okay. However, upon closer examination, and I tried to think in my own knowledge, you know, what's the meaning of that, and I failed to come up with anything insightful. What do? Well, you go to John MacArthur, right? That's what you do. So that's what I did. And luckily for me, I found this wonderful sermon on the creation of man, and he covered the verse 5 extensively. And I want to share that with you today. So I'm quoting John MacArthur now. This is the introduction before he's talked about the verse 5. So he says, I'm quoting, so this verse has confused a lot of people, and let me tell you something, as always in my studies through the years, confusion comes from a superficial understanding of the Hebrew text, and I admit that even mine was superficial at the time. I was going through this in the wealth of material, in all the study Bible, I didn't give the attention to this that it deserved. Now, let me stop right there. Those of you guys who own John MacArthur's study Bible, you can look at it. There's nothing on verse 5. He just skips it. That's what he's talking about. So he's telling the truth here. I'm quoting again. But I have sins, and I'm anxious to give you the insight that you need to understand this. I don't ever want to be guilty of superficiality. I think you know that. None of us do. So in order to understand what is actually being said in verse 5, which, by the way, is fascinating, we have to go back to the original Hebrew text, and I'm not sure that even the translators of the various English editions really had a grip on the original significance of the Hebrew text. We have to go back to that, and when I want to go back to the original Hebrew text, I want to go as far back into the original Hebrew mind and language as I possibly can. I have limitations, obviously, so I took for somebody who has no limitations when it comes to dealing with the Hebrew text. And there is such a scholar who has written monumental work on the book of Genesis. I've mentioned him before. His name is Casuto. Does anybody know who Casuto is? I didn't know. He is a Hebrew scholar who has written on the Hebrew text of Genesis and originally written in the Hebrew language his commentary. Okay? So, to most of you, are you guys familiar with Hebrew text, Hebrew language? I'm not. I mean, I don't even have the superficial understanding of the Hebrew text that John MacArthur is talking about. So obviously, I'm really, really confused. So good thing John MacArthur went to the source of the Hebrew language. So here we go. So when it says in verse 5, when no bush of the field, so let's focus on the word bush here. In Hebrew language, the word for bush is called sia, C-Y-A, sia. And according to John MacArthur, via the Hebrew scholar Casuto, this word sia is specific. It's not any kind of bush here, specific. And you know what it is? It's thorns and thistles and weeds. Does that sound familiar? We're going to see that in chapter 3, after the fall. So when the author says there was no bush of the field, no thorns and thistles and weeds, it's obvious why. Because there's no fall of man yet. We're in chapter 2. Man has not fallen. So it's obvious that there is no thorns, there's no weeds, because God has not cursed the earth yet. Because man has not fallen. That's easy to understand, right? So let's move on. And no small plant of the field. So let's stop right there. So what is the small plants in Hebrew language? Okay. It's Esev. E-S-E-V, but it's pronounced Esev, more like V. And what this word Esev, if you translate it, not just small plants, but expound on that, are basically barley, oats, wheat, any cultivated grain that you make what? Bread of. So it makes sense, right? And again, when does this barley, oats, wheat come out? After the fall. So again, man has not fallen yet. So when the author says here, there was no thistles, thorns, weeds, and there's no barley, oats, wheat, is because there has not been a fall of man that has taken place yet. And he says, let's move on. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. So, again, here. John MacArthur explains that the way God created these plants and things like that was designed, I'm going to say it later too, that for these thorns, thistles, and weeds, and barley, oats to grow, it needs rain. And again, this is pre-fall. I'm going to read verse 6. God has not caused any rain to fall on the earth yet. Again, falling of rain comes after the fall, okay? So it makes total sense now, right? Why God would mention this particular verse here. So what is the significance of that? I mean, it's kind of strange. Why does God mention this when he's going to mention it in chapter 3? Why didn't he just wait? Why does he, you know, take time to say this, that this is before the fall? Interesting. And I was thinking about that, and you know what I see? I see a foreshadowing of the fall of Adam and Eve. As if God is saying, look here, I'm creating this paradise for man to dwell, and I'm going to pour out my grace and mercy on these people, but I know they're going to betray me. Very shortly, in the next chapter, they will do that. However, that does not stop me from loving them and showing my grace to them. That's the type of God that I am. I want you to see that. I'm not a fool here. I'm not doing this and thinking, hoping that if I'm so good to man and giving them all these great things for them to enjoy, this paradise, they will surely love me and they'll be faithful to me and they'll obey all my commands. There's no illusion on the part of God. God knows exactly what's going to happen. Yet, let's look at now how loving God is here. So we covered verse 5. Hopefully, you guys understand it clearly. So verse 5, or 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Let's stop right there. So again, there's no rain. So how does all the other vegetations that God had created on day 2 are functioning, are growing, are producing? Because God has an irrigation system that is free from rainfall, but the water is actually coming up from the underneath of the earth. How does that happen? Well, only God knows. He causes it to happen. So that's why there's no rain, because there's no need for rain here. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So let's stop right there. So again, Genesis 2 is not a different story of the creation, but it's the detailing of it. God is emphasizing again the creation of man here, okay? Now, I want you to look at the contrast here. Remember in chapter 1, how did God create the universe? I love the way Jonathan put it in last week when he said, God imposed his will upon his creation. How? He commands it. He says, let there be light. And there's light. Happens immediately. It doesn't seem like God is putting much effort into it, right? It's just he commands and things just happen. And you think about the universe that God had created that way. I mean, most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with how incredible this universe is, right? How incredibly huge. I mean, the stars, trillions of them, the size of it, which is hard to comprehend. Like million times the size of Earth. And there's trillions of them floating around in space. And God controls all of those. And God created all those things by just speaking it. So let me ask you this. Is it easier to create man, one of us, than the universe? I don't think so. I mean, you take, to me, more energy, more power, more knowledge to create something so gigantic, so massive, than to create a man here. But yet, look at this. This is very personal. God is like an artist here, like a sculptor. Look what he does. He doesn't say, let there be man, and man is created. Very impersonal, right? But he's very personal. So he takes dust. Now, the word dust, I mean, it's hard to form anything out of dust, right? I mean, it just kind of floats around. So more accurate translation is like mud, mortar, clay. So he takes mud or clay, and what he does? He forms it from the ground. And after he's done forming it to the shape of a man, then it gets more personal. What does he do? He breathes into his nostrils Again, you see the intimacy here. God is creating man as a father who gives life to his child. And he breathes into this mud, formed mud, and then what happens? And the man became a living creature. I don't want you to miss this. This is incredible grace, incredible affection for man that we don't deserve, that Adam doesn't deserve. But he does it so passionately, so personally, it just blows my mind that why God would do that. In his infinite power and wisdom, he didn't have to do this, but he does that to show, to display his incredible love for humanity. Let's move on. And the Lord, verse 8, God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he puts the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So let's stop there real quick here. So again, you see God's personal touch. He's like a farmer now, right? He doesn't just say, you know, let there be plants now. He's planting these trees. Again, personal. Like a farmer, like I said, who takes great care in the produce. So he forms this beautiful tree that's good for food all over the garden for man to enjoy. I'll continue. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have two distinctive, specific trees that is mentioned, which is critical in our understanding. First of all, the first tree that's mentioned is the tree of life. Now, why is that important? God designed man not to live 100 years and die like the way we do today. I mean, to live 100 would be sort of like a miracle. But God designed man to live forever. Why else would he plant the tree of life? And we're going to see later in the next chapter, God's going to remove this privilege of eating from the tree of life. Why? Because men sinned and they must pay the penalty of sin and they'll die. They will no longer have access to this tree of life. Second tree here, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to talk about that more later. So there's another tree that God had created for a specific purpose, and again, we're going to find out a little bit later as we continue. And let's continue. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and onyx stones are there. Okay, let's stop right there. So now, God is giving us more details about the structure of the Garden of Eden, the paradise that God had created. So what is the purpose of him mentioning these rivers? Well, it's interesting that the author gives names of these rivers, right? There's a specific name, Pishon, okay? What's the significance of that? Well, I think, unfortunately, there are some people that view Genesis as a metaphor. You know, it didn't really happen. It's not history. It's God's way of creating this, you know, fake story like a fairy tale to illustrate something. And that's totally not true. Why else would he name specific rivers like this? Okay, that's one thing. And the other thing is, God is again displaying how meticulous he is in designing this beautiful paradise for man. Why do you need rivers? Well, to water the plants. God is creating these things. He is a wise God who wants the best for man. Now, besides the naming of the first river, what else do we have here? We have a description of the riches that God has provided for Adam, right? I'll read it again. Whole land of Havilah, where that Pishon River resided, there is gold. And not only gold, but the gold of that land is good, very good gold, precious gold, valuable gold. And dillium. Dillium is, we're not familiar with what dillium is, but according to Hebrew text, it's considered a type of precious stones, like a ruby. So something precious, again, precious stone. And onyx stone. You guys know what onyx stone is, right? Not specifically, but it's mentioned in the Bible. The high priest had in his ephod, in his breastplate. So it's another, some precious gem here. So again, God is not only providing for the man to survive, right? But he's also giving them good gifts, valuable items like gold, precious stones. Again, he didn't have to do that. But again, this illustrates the grace of God. He's a gracious God who wants to give men good things. We'll continue here. Verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, again, the author is mentioning all these rivers, and it's actually saying what the location is, but we don't know for sure where it's located specifically. And I don't think it's really important that we know. I mean, the author, the commentator said, nobody really knows exactly. All we know is that somewhere in the garden, right? In the Middle East somewhere. And let's continue. Verse 15. Actually, you know what? Sorry. Before we go to verse 15, I want to read you from the commentary book that we're using, John Currid. And he wrote something that I really liked. And instead of, you know, trying to paraphrase it or interpret it on my own, I just read it to you. It's really short. So this is what the commentator John Currid said about what we just read so far. He says, the work of God continues to be very much in evidence in this section of the book of Genesis. The verbs highlight his handy works he made. He made, he caused it not to rain, he formed, he breathed, he planted, and he caused to sprout. And the result of his work was a luxuriant environment. The garden where God placed man was a thriving and lush region. Everything that man needed had been abundantly provided. Again, he talks about the provision of God. And he continues, the same is true today. Even in this fallen world where sin, disease, and death operate, God still greatly and remarkably physically sustains his people. His providence is no less in evidence today than it was then. He provides us with water, food, and life, and he does so in great measure. But truly, God provides his people with more than mere physical, earthly existence. He also lavishes on them life eternal in Jesus Christ. As Jesus proclaimed to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what I like about that comment is that, yes, even in this fallen world, we see the works of God, the handiworks of God. He provides for us sinners that we don't deserve to live. He gives us breath to breathe. Again, he gives us our daily bread. He sustains our life. He gives us the rain and the sunshine, all the good things that you can think about, your family, your wife, the children, your parents, all those things are gifts of God that we don't deserve. Now let's get to verse 15 here. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Let's stop right there. Now when you hear the word here, work and keep it, the commentator suggested the better translation is to serve and obey. And he gives reason about, you know, Hebrew language, and it kind of went over my head, so I just tell you what he said, okay? Because he talks about some feminine term and masculine term, and I have no idea. And that makes sense because obviously at this point before the fall, the word work here is not really work that we think about, like hard labor here. There's nothing to labor for. All man did was walk around, pluck some things from the ground that's already planted, that's already produced crops, food, pluck the fruits from the trees and eat it. That's his work. I don't really consider that work, do you? And to keep it, again, keeping it, I mean, do you think he was like working, you know, fervently to take care of things, needs in the garden? No, God is in charge of the garden. He makes everything to sprout and to cause it to grow and sustain and produce fruit. Again, man has to just, you know, go around enjoying God's provision. There's no really work here. But serve and obey makes more sense because the very next verse, we're going to see God requires man to obey. And let's read it. 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay. Now, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there are all kinds of laws, dietary laws, and all kinds of how you're supposed to sacrifice the animal is very detailed. There's hundreds of laws. The original law here is simple. It's just one command of God here. And what he says, he first says the positive, right? You know what, Adam? You can do whatever you want in the garden. You eat anything you want that is pleasing to your sight. It's all yours. No price. It's free. Enjoy those things. But there's just one tree. The fruit, I don't want you to touch. Why didn't say touch? Don't you get? Don't eat it. And it seems pretty simple here. But we're going to find out next Sunday, the next chapter, they can't keep that command. I have to think of what could possibly cause that. Now, I don't want to, you know, talk about chapter 3, so I can be very careful here, but I do want to mention this here. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, what I see here is a lack of gratitude in Adam here for God's wonderful provision. And you might think, well, where do you come up with that? I mean, I don't see that. Is there a verse that says Adam didn't care? He wasn't grateful? And the answer is no. But part of the reason why I say that is because in the very next chapter, he falls. And if you think about why would Adam not trust God? I think this is one of the biggest problems that man has. At this moment, I want to share with you about what I saw on YouTube video. One day I was scrolling through, you know, R.C. Sproul, you know, sermons and things like that. And there was a title that caught my attention, and it says, "What's wrong with you people?" It's only 2 minutes long, so I said, "Hey, check it out. What does it mean by that?" So what happened was there was a Ligonier conference that was going on. It was a question and answer session. So people were asking, you know, questions to the panel, which R.C. Sproul was part of. And this was the question. The question was, since God is slow to anger and so patient, why was the punishment for Adam and Eve so severe in the Garden of Eden when they fell and so long lasting? That's the question. And R.C. Sproul said, "Time out." You could tell he was agitated. And basically his answer was, this creature from the ground defied the holy, everlasting God. And the day that he shall eat of that, he shall surely die. He didn't die that day, but God provided, you know, the animal skin for him to wear. and a way through Jesus Christ, the seed of Adam and Eve, will be the Redeemer. And how can you say God's punishment was too severe? And he said, the question is, why wasn't the punishment more severe and more everlasting than what God pronounced? And I totally agree with him. And he said, the problem with today's church is that they don't know who God is and they don't know who we are. You see the point here? See, in chapter 2, if you read it properly and get the meaning of chapter 2 about the grace of God, when you get to the chapter 3, your reaction should be, you should be shocked and say, how could possibly Adam and Eve fall, disobey this incredibly loving, generous God who gave them everything, their life, their happiness? God gave them fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore to be had at his right hand. And unlike David, who saw that, Adam was totally blind. He didn't see it. And again, later when Chuck covers chapter 3, we're going to see that they had the incredible privilege of Adam and Eve, of fellowshipping with God, when God would come visit them every day. And they didn't get it. Shocking. And we should be saying, how could you, Adam and Eve? Not, man, the punishment was so severe. I mean, it was just a piece of fruit. What's going on here, God? See the point of R.C. Sproul? Okay, let's move on here. Actually, before we go to that, I want to go to another scripture here. If you want to turn, go ahead. It's a short verse here, verses. Hebrew chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. I'm going to be reading. So the question that I'm asking is, why was Adam and Eve so ungrateful to this loving God? And this is the answer that I came up with. So I'll read it. Verse 7, Hebrew chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, and this means when Jesus was here on earth in the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now go back to verse 8 here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You see that? Although Jesus was perfect, he somehow learned obedience. He obeyed every command of God perfectly. How was he able to do that? Through what he suffered. See, there's this strange relationship with suffering and obedience and trusting God and loving God that you can't get from anything else. That's the point here. You think Adam knew any kind of suffering at this point in the Garden of Eden? What suffering? Everything is just handed to him. And you heard of the stories, right? In the Hollywood, you know, stories where son or daughter of some, you know, wealthy, well-known actor, movie star, or somebody famous who have a lot of money, and you examine their life of the child, their kids, they grow up, it's a mess. They're usually drug addicts, alcoholics, ruining their lives. Why? Why is that so common? Because they don't know what suffering is. They're spoiled brats. They just rely on their father for everything. And that's what Adam did here. No suffering. Everything is good. life is good, ungrateful people. And that's humanity here, not just Adam and Eve. That's how we are most of the time. Unless when we do have some afflictions in our life, we don't see it as something that we should cry out to God and saying, life is not fair. But to use it as a treasure. God, what are you teaching me today? What does the suffering mean? If it means I can get closer to you, to appreciate you more, it's a blessing. Incredible mercy and grace. And Adam didn't get that at all. But Jesus did, obviously, and that's why he's our high priest. He knows what suffering is all about, and he knows it is for our good. So a lot of times, don't be surprised when you ask God to remove that suffering. He doesn't remove it because it's good for you for a season. And ultimately, you have no suffering whatsoever. Back to the Garden of Eden, or even better, when we enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's move on here. Just enough time here. Okay, verse 18. This is really important. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpful fit for him. So let's stop right there. So again, this is another reflection of God's mercy. And what I mean by that in this particular verse is that although man has no authority, he's just a creature that God formed out of his grace and mercy, he gives them authority here. You're the master of the garden here. You get to name all the animals here. Name it. As if Adam created them. Okay, why does God do that? He doesn't have to do that. He's just loving. And again, Adam doesn't get that. Let's move on. 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Let's stop right there. So again, this is incredible mercy and grace from God. So God recognizes that Adam needs a helper. You know, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, yes, he was thinking about Adam, but I think he was thinking about me too. Because I'm totally lost without my wife. I can't imagine my life without my wife, really. I mean, I can barely get dressed. Exaggerating a little bit here, but you get the point. So God, and what happens in chapter 3? It's the woman, sorry ladies, it's Eve who causes Adam to fall. So God, why are you creating her? Don't you know what's going to happen? And the answer is, yes, I know. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. But here we see, again, God doesn't want man to be alone for obvious reasons. Those of you who are married, you know this. They offer us so much comfort and love, the physical touch, the emotional touch that only a spouse can bring. And God knew that. So he's gracious, and he forms. Again, the way God forms, the first surgery recorded, yeah, God puts Adam to sleep and takes a rib. Again, it's very personal. Your wife, Eve, he's part of your body. She's part of you. Treasure her, love her like your own body. Sounds familiar? Yes. Now, I think this is really important here because this is the first time you're going to hear Adam talk, okay? He might have said some things before. It's just not recorded in the Bible. But I think it's significant that God records what Adam says, and the content of what he says is critical in our understanding of chapter 2 And you're going to see this here, hopefully. So, verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay. So first thing that Adam recorded saying is what? Thank God. God, you're so wonderful. You knew I was lonely. I mean, you gave me all this incredible Garden of Eden, this paradise to feed me. You created me. God, I love you. Thank you. And now you gave me a wife. He doesn't say that. There's no mention of God. There's no thanksgiving. It's just, whoa, now I have a wife. Finally. God, it's about time. You gave all the animals their mates. Now, finally, you came through. Good job. That's the attitude I see here. Again, that's why I think chapter 2 is about man's inability to be a thankful creature. And that's why so many people are not saved. Because they're thankless. They don't look at their life and see all the blessings that God has given them. They're proud. They think they deserve all the things they have. No surprise. Adam didn't get it. We are the descendants of Adam. We have the original sin within us. There's pride and lack of gratitude. So at this moment, I want you to take a moment to just look at yourself. Look at your life. Are you a person that live your life on a daily basis with a gratitude for God? Do you thank him on a daily basis? Even though you have a rotten day? You have salvation. You have Jesus Christ. How bad can your day be? And I'm guilty of that so many times where I go throughout even days and not really thank God. I know he's there. I pray to him. I read the Bible. But sometimes I just lack of gratitude. It's insidious. It's all over. It's within our hearts. We need to confess that and say, God, I don't want to be like Adam. I don't want to be thankless. I want to be thankful for your provisions, for my salvation. The fact that you have chosen me to live forever. The final part here, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Real quick, I want to read to you Mark chapter 10. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting Genesis verse 24, I just read. And this is really important, what he says after that. What therefore God has joined together, let not men separate. Okay. It is tragedy. When I think about people's marriages, how lightly they take it. So many people divorce because it's like, you know, we don't get along anymore. We have different interests now, different hobbies. So that's a reason to get divorced. I mean, as Christians, we look at our marriage from the perspective of God here and of Jesus. What he's saying here is, don't you dare think about getting a divorce. I mean, I understand there are some circumstances, right? I mean, if your husband's trying to kill you, I'll say leave, okay? That's common sense. But for most part, the reason why you should stay married is because it's not all about warm, fuzzy feelings, you know? How special she makes me feel. It's about God's command. God instituted marriage from the beginning for our good. It is a tremendous blessing that you cannot miss. Don't take it for granted. God joined you together. Don't you dare think about severing that tie that God has binded. Don't you dare. So I pray that for everyone here in our Makakilo Baptist Church and for all the professing Christians, genuine Christians, would take this command of God seriously. That marriage is precious.